what a blessing it is for me to be here with you all. It is so encouraging, so uplifting, and the Spirit of God has just been coming through being in your midst. I'm going to read to you a verse that was written by a man who breathed out threatenings and slaughters against God. He verily thought when he did that which was evil that he was doing God's will. He would hold the cloak of Stephen when Stephen was stoned. This man was bent and would even get authority to go to distant cities to bind the children of God, the worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might either be incarcerated or put to death. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, in his service to Christ, says these words, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you," chapter 5, verse 12, 2 Corinthians, "but give occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul was so really dedicated, so committed to his service to Christ, they basically said he was a madman, you remember. Here it says that they thought he was crazy. He was just beside himself. They thought he was not reasonable. His devotion was so clearly focused, and his submission to the will of God so clear. Well, this whole weekend, we have just been blessed with wonderful messages about the will of God in our lives. Whether it's from taking care of our elderly. I told Brother Jim Benwell that he should get a copy of that and give it to my children because they were going to need it soon in my behalf. But whether it's caring for the elderly or for the last message we just heard, of standing for truth but having compassion of those that may be recovered out of the snare of the devil, from one end of the spectrum to the other, then it comes down to us. How shall we be able to stay committed to the work of grace that has taken place in our hearts? Paul gives a clear message here. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I know a lot is thought about heaven, what it'll be like and who we'll see and what we'll be doing. But one thing is clear. Paul said he was in a strait betwixt two. To remain was needful, but he said he desired to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. The thief on the cross asked to be remembered, and the Savior said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And is it not true that we verily believe, reading from the Thessalonian letter, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 John, what marvelous words. You know the song, "Will we dance when we see him, or will we fall at his feet?" What an amazing experience awaits us as the children of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You may have had some glorious experiences, but the most phenomenal is just around the corner. With the shout of the archangel, with the trump of God, the clouds will break and our Savior will appear, and we'll be with him forever, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. All the encouragements, all the admonishments, all the decisions that need to be made to live in a righteous and holy way are made fundamentally, primarily, specifically, that we may honor the God of heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must keep in mind that one day we will see him. As the passage says here, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Before we leave this point, you couldn't help but look at Revelation 5. He's made us kings and priests. There was the great voice of many thousands, 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands and thousands. And what did they say? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Because he has redeemed us to God by his blood, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's who we are, and that's what awaits us. And Paul says, fundamentally, at the end of the day, that which flames within his breast, that which causes him and gives him humility instead of pride, but that which in his humility does not allow him to be wishy-washy or to succumb to the pressures of the age or the temptations of the flesh, is the fact, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Christ's love for a sinner's soul, and Christ giving himself on the cross for us, is what drew Paul on and gave him the commitment. So how about yourself? The temptation's there. The difficulty to perhaps be different. The threat of being maligned or misunderstood. What is the first thought? Well, certainly, we don't want to be a disgrace. Certainly, we don't want to bring heartache and trouble into our lives. And yet, those motives may still be selfish. They don't have to be, but they could be. But to be committed to Christ, the word commitment just simply means to be compelled to a cause. It's from the Latin, the English word is, which means com or with, and peller, which means to drive, and it means to be driven with a course of action. The text is saying there's a drive or a course of action where one lives unto or for someone or a cause. There is a course of action where one is driven to live for Christ. And so to remain committed to the Lord is to remain committed to Christ who died for us, to remain committed to love him because he loved us and died for us. Everyone is committed. The question is to what we're committed. The text says absolutely, we're either committed to Christ or we're committed to self. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. The difference between living for self and living for godly, righteous behavior, living for the Lord, is the love of Christ. Sociologists say the difference between the modern mind and the culture of every other age and in every other part of the world is simply commitment. He says the modern mind is distinguished by this. Our own needs and our own fulfillment has become more real to us than any obligation. Even not being a Christian in a former age, this sociologist says there was, and he could even see the decline of the culture, and he responds to it, says there was a time when at least people will live for honor, even if it was not what perhaps came from a true motive. A mother would take care of a child just so she wouldn't be known as a bad mother, but that's gone today. And it can slip from us as well if all we're living for is honor. And so he says, culture's mind today says, I can only find meaning if I'm absolutely free to fulfill my own needs over any obligations. And he might say, again, this is from a secular viewpoint, from someone who's not depending upon or has been touched with the love of Christ. He says the essence of the difference between today's minds and previous minds is simply this. Unless I have unlimited freedom to fulfill my needs, I'm an oppressed and unhappy person. When the opposite is true, if the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, it is impossible for us to live according to the sins of the flesh and not be racked with guilt and difficulty. But it's not only the pain of the difficulty and the conviction, it's that though that brings us to a place where something must be done, it's in view of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He does for a sinner that deserves not to be saved, and yet whom we have been given faith to believe that He is our Savior, that we commit to live or die for Him because He has loved and died for us. That's the bottom line. That's what to think about when you come to your commitments. Yes, we get great encouragement from those that are around us. And we know that evil company can corrupt good manners, and that is certainly true. But at the end of the day, at the bottom line, in the dark of the night, when the pressure's the greatest, it will simply be, it's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ and how you will live for Him. So the first thought is simply this. What we learn about commitment, it must be deeper than our happiness. It must be more profound than what others think. It must actually be rooted in the soul of who we are, that we are God's own and we've been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which is His. This teaches us about our selfishness. He compares this love of the Lord for us to our selfishness. It's as if He's giving us the greatest persuasion because the temptations are so profound. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Peter speaks of it being as a war that we are in. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 uses some very graphic language as well. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. I find a law present when I would do good. Evil is present with me. He says, I see another law in my members warring against the law. And in this war, in your war, may God give you victory. We are victors in Him for glory. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Greater is the Spirit that lies within you. And He gives us this encouragement. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, friends, the love of Jesus Christ welling up within one's soul, I encourage you, I plead with you, when you're studying the Scriptures, yes, we're finding what's
right and wrong. Yes, we're realizing the very character of God, but always be noticing what the Lord has done for sinners, for you and for me, and for all of the Lord's children. And so he says, certainly Paul has inserted this teaching because we must have more than just how it's going to bless us in society. What is he saying here? He's basically, the first notice the thought of commitment. Now we're looking at the difference of how great this selfishness is, that it's absolutely going to take the love of Christ, because the focus of self-love is so strong, or what we want, it becomes as a worship. When we make a decision outside the will of God, we are denying the Lord that bought us, and we have become worshipers of self, and we're but continuing the very life that began in the garden. It's wonderful to be excited by a sermon, to be taught from messages. Thank God for what we've heard this weekend. And the commitment to all that we've heard is our Savior again. I mean, I don't know how it is with you. Should I confess? Christ can become flat and one-dimensional and doctrinal only at times to my soul. Quoting someone from way back in the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, he said, if it's only our, personal self we're living for, perfect health, perfect marriage, perfect children, perfect job, such as that, it's no longer a life for Christ. He said, I've been brought to weep for God's children. And so the love of self is something like, well, yes, I believe in God and all that. That's very important. But if I just had such and such, if I could just achieve this, if I could only get that, then I'd really be happy, satisfied. I'd be somebody. I'd be safe. Then everything would be okay. But that's the war. That's the war. It's His love for us that drives us and leads us. Silly example. Sort of brings out whether the love is as it ought to be. A young man waxed eloquent as he was texting his girlfriend one day after work. He said, I'd climb the highest mountain to see you. I'd swim the widest ocean just to look into your eyes. I would face the most ferocious beast just to be in the same room. She said, why don't you come by? I have a few things to pick up downtown, and while we're out, we'll get a bite to eat. And he said, oh, I'm entirely too tired. I'll probably just make a PB&J and get a shower and go to bed. I mean, friends, that's where it is. I've loved your singing. Oh, man, have I loved your singing. It's almost thawed out my hard heart. But when we walk out these doors at 1 o'clock, where's your and my love for Christ? This is how difficult it is. Not to bring out laughter, but to get the point across. The story is told of a man traveling in the remotest part of a pagan country. He came across a sign that read Cannibal Cantina. He was intrigued, so he went in. He sat down at a table, picked up the menu, and it read Grilled Native, $15. Boiled Tourist, $20. Stewed Christian, $100. The man asked the waiter why the Christian dish was so expensive. He said, sir, have you ever tried to thaw out one of those characters? Friends, the heart is desperately wicked. Your heart, my heart. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he was changed. And every time the Lord appears to us in the Word of God, when you're searching the Word of God, look for what He has done for sinners. And look, and look, and look, and pray, and pray, and pray, and study, and study, and study. and thirst and thirst and thirst and knock and knock and knock and seek and seek and seek and keep on seeking and keep on knocking and keep on going until your heart is thawed. Or we are in a desperate place.
Well, what do we learn about Christ's love for us? We see that commitment must be to Him. We see that it must be commitment because the war is so great. And then we simply notice His commitment for us. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. And it's divine logic. He's thinking things through. The word judge simply means to ponder, to consider, come to a conclusion, and then make a decision. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead.
If Christ died for a people, then that people, they are dead with Christ.
But that's not the end. And that He died for all those for whom He died, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for Him.
Here He's looking at the goodness of God that actually brings us to repentance. He's looking at grace more than just a niceness. He's looking at it as the accomplishments that were made in the great sacrifice of Christ that was given. The greatest miracle in the universe is not creation. It's a marvelous display of who the Lord is. But the greatest miracle is the Lord transforming an idolater into a worshiper. And that's what He's done for you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be our only true delight, and everything we see around us that's good and great and honest like it should be reminds us of Him, but it takes us back to His greatest work in salvation. And so God is the highest thought and meditation of a rational being. When you're thinking of your love, and if you're thinking that it's not as vibrant as it ought to be, if it's waning, it's not like it ought to be, then He just mentions with these strong words what caused Him really to be called a madman, and that they couldn't comprehend Him. It was the love of Christ. So what do we think for just a minute as we bring this to an end about the love of Christ? We know love, right? Perhaps we think of love of country. People lay down their life for country. We give our life for country. But friends, you're going to die anyway, right? I'm not belittling those who've served, right? But Christ took up a life, as Brother Andrew read, being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. He took up that life. He took on another life form, if you will, to deliver us. You know what our love's like, right? You know, it's hard to give yourself for somebody that's just like you, let alone somebody perhaps we're against. We know the love of another person, but loving the unlovable, you know, Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet for a good man, you know, some would even dare to die. But He commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, even while I'm saying this, you're might thinking, well, Brother Dickie, that's just the same old stuff we've heard 100 times. It's not getting us, perhaps. But that's the whole point. I don't know why Charlotte is prone to do this, but when we need a new pet, she'll go to the pound and she will find the most mangy scoundrel there. The love of Christ found sinners. With nothing, there is none good. No, not one. You did not, I did not deserve to be His. I was opposed to Him. I hated Him. I would revile Him. I would rise up and blaspheme Him. And so would you. And He set His love upon you to save you from the punishment and the condemnation that we justly deserve. What's your love? Do you always buy the worst car on the lot, right? You always want to do the worst job at the house, you know, quickly volunteer. He took the worst. He took upon him the most difficult. We find love's very difficult if it's not reciprocal. The true love. I mean, think of the Savior. He heals 10 lepers, right? One comes back. One! When he healed all 10, did he know the other 9 would not come back? Sure. Would have you done that? Well, I hate to admit how I probably feel about the matter. Yet he knew we would never, as Brother Lasser mentioned the other day, love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Try as we might, we would never, this side of glory, be as thankful as we ought to be. But he set his love upon us. He loved his people with an everlasting love, and that's why he draws them. And nothing can separate us from that love. And he gave himself on the cross of Calvary, taking the wrath of God upon him that justly should come upon us. We thus judge, think about it, ponder it, consider it, meditate upon it. Look at it deeply. Think about the fact that you're bound for another world and loved totally in this world. It constrains us. It does something to us as we ponder it and think about it. You know, Romans 8, divine logic again. What shall then we then say to these things? What things? Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. What shall we then say? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Think about it. There is no sin laid to your charge because Christ took your punishment. And then, as 2 Corinthians would explain to us, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Your sense of guilt, your realization of shame, your awareness that you should never be allowed into heaven's world according to your own merit. Yet now you dwell in the righteousness of Christ, robed in white, so that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Dear young men and women, think, meditate, use your mind. It will affect your heart and your determination and commitment to live so that you can say, as Paul, I've kept the faith, will be bolstered and strengthened. And as you meditate upon these truths, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit to actually touch our hearts, as I've already mentioned. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. But he was determined to serve the Lord who had saved him. May God bless you to do the same.